Leviticus chapter 4 today. And we're going to be reading today through a large chunk of God's Word because we are trying to deal, if you've been with us, through the topic of the sacrifices given in the Old Testament that we might understand them topically, that we might understand in the Old Testament system of worship how all of these things pointed to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And today we're going to be reading from Leviticus chapter 4, verse 1, to Leviticus chapter 5, verse 13. And we're going to be looking at the sin offering here. And as we read the Word of God this morning, I want us to pay attention, even though it's a long passage, on the key themes that are brought up here. And I would ask you to stand as we read together God's holy word. I remind us once again, this is the voice of God speaking to Moses from the tabernacle, and Moses hearing. Verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, and saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about the things not to be done, and does any one of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt upon the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and lay his hand on the head of the bull, and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of the fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting. And all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour at the base of the altar of burnt offering, that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all the fat of the bull of the sin offering he shall remove from it, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys, just as these are taken from the ox of the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall burn them on the altar of the burnt offering. But the skin of the bull and all its flesh with its head, its legs, its entrails, and its dung, all the rest of the bull, he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, to the ash heap, and burn it on fire of wood. On the ash heap it shall be burned up. If the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they do any one of the things by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and they realize their guilt, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, the assembly shall offer a bull from the herd for a sin offering and bring it in front of the tent of meeting. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be killed before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall bring some of the blood of the bull into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar that is in the tent of meeting before the Lord. And the rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all the fat he shall take from it and burn at the altar. Thus you shall do with the bull, as he did with the bull of the sin offering, so shall he do with this. And the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. And he shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it up, as he burned up the first bull. It is the sin offering for the assembly. When a leader sins, doing unintentionally any one of the things by the commandments of the Lord his God ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring as his offering a goat, a male without blemish, and lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it in the place where they shall kill, where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering. And all its fat shall burn on the altar like the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings. So the priest shall make atonement for him, for his sin he shall be forgiven. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally, by doing any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and he realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on his head, on the head of the sin offering, and kill the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. And the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out all the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove, as the fat is removed from the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it on the altar for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. If he brings a lamb as his offering for a sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish, and lay his hand on the head of the sin offering, and kill it for a sin offering in the place where they killed the burnt offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour out all the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove, as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it on the altar on top of the Lord's food offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him, for the sin which he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. If anyone sins, in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet he does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. Or if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean wild animal, or the carcass of an unclean livestock, or the carcass of an unclean swarming things, and it is hidden from him, and he has become unclean and realizes his guilt, or if he touches human uncleanness of whatever sort the uncleanness might be, which he becomes unclean, and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it and realizes his guilt, or if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear, and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it and he realizes his guilt in any of these, when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for that sin which he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. But if he cannot afford a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. He shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer the first one for the sin offering, and he shall wring its head from its neck, but not sever it completely. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, while the rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. Then he shall offer the second for a burnt offering according to the rule, and the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin that he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. But if he cannot afford two turtle doves or two pigeons, then he shall bring as his offering for the sin that he has committed a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall put no oil on it, and he shall put no frankincense on it, for it is a sin offering. And he shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take a handful of it as its memorial portion and burn this on the altar, on the Lord's food offering. It is a sin offering. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed in any one of these things, and he shall be forgiven, and the remainder shall be for the priest, as in the grain offering. Please pray with me. Lord, we come before you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and as we read so much of your word this morning, so much text dealing with all of your requirements and how a sin offering ought to be made, I pray that you would illumine our hearts and minds, that we would understand the main ideas presented here, that we would see the radical filthiness of sin, that we would understand that we, even in our unintentional sins, the things that we do not know, are defiled before you without the blood of Jesus Christ. God, I pray that you would come and guide us today. Help us to understand your word. Help me, God, to preach humbly, yet with authority. God, reminding ourselves today that the hearing of sermons and the preaching of them both are a supernatural work. done in the heart. And I pray that you would come and that we, by faith, would hear your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As we come before our text today and think about the sin offering, we must be reminded the reason for what we are reading. And that reason is that we are reading the Word of God simply on its most basic level so that we might understand the spiritual truth of the gospel. Now, the reason why this must be presented to us is that for any of us to have proper joy in what Jesus Christ has done for us in the cross, we must always constantly be confronted with the truth of who we are and the truth of who God is. This is the basic driving force of all of Scripture, that we would understand our condition, understand the holy God who made us, and then, seeing that great chasm, see the way that is made for us to be made right by Jesus. One of our problems in our natural state is that we just do not understand the things of God. Romans chapter 3 tells us, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. We do not understand who God is. We do not understand ourselves. We are like blind men in a dark room, groping around, trying to find the light, but we cannot find it. But praise be to God, He has given us revelation through His Word. He is the one that has opened up the window and our eyes that we might understand these things. But a little more pointed, a little more narrow of an application today, we do not understand sin. We might have a vague understanding of what sin is, that it's a transgression of the law of God, as John tells us in 1 John 3. We might understand it as bad deeds, evil works that hurt one another and God. But none of us in this room, and no human being that's ever existed besides our Lord, understands the gravity, the terribleness that sin actually is. We will repeat later, but I think it's worthy of repetition. One of the thoughts that struck me this week is that there are two things in the Christian life which cannot ever be exaggerated by any of us. That is how terrible sin is and how great the grace of God is in Jesus Christ. Those two things we cannot over-exaggerate. Both of them are beyond our comprehension, and the Scriptures were given to us for the very purpose that we might see these two things. That by the grace of God, illuminating our minds by the Holy Spirit, we might see the truth of the Word. And it's for this reason that David writes in Psalm 19, that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure or clean, enlightening the eyes. And so today, as we look into Leviticus, our main goal, my main goal for us, is to see how terrible, how filthy and abominable sin is to God, in order that we might have a greater joy in what Jesus Christ has done for us today. The sin offering reminds us of the terrible nature of sin and of the great mercy of God in forgiving us of all our sins. And we should be struck today by the pervasive reality of sin in our own hearts and give all the glory to God for cleansing us even from things hidden from our sight. So today, I want us to see that the sin offering, first, is a reminder of how terrible and pervasive sin is to the human condition. All the Levitical system teaches us this, and it does so by giving us different illustrations and pictures of how sin affects our relationship with God. And if you've been with us through our whole study, maybe you've seen that. But Leviticus does this for a very good reason. We all know that the best teachers that we might have had in high school or if we were in homeschooled, hopefully our parents were good teachers, and we had this experience as well, that the best teachers are known for their ability to give a lot of illustrations, a lot of comparisons to the topics that they teach. They do this by taking commonly understood and easy to grasp ideas and show how they connect to more complicated concepts in order that we would learn ideas that are foreign to us. And the more complicated the topic, the more the teacher needs to multiply these illustrations because of our weak minds, right? In order to give us the ability to pull ourselves up to a new level of understanding and comprehension of a very difficult subject. For instance, think about how many of us may have learned about the biology of the cell. You may remember in the biology class that you took that your teacher probably helped you memorize the different functions of the cell by relating an obscure mechanism to something that we understand better. The nucleus, he would say, is like the brain because it contains all of the information of the cell. Or the mitochondria is like a powerhouse, maybe a nuclear facility that produces energy for the cell. Or a battery, perhaps. Or the wall of the cell is kind of like a doorway that needs a specific key in order to open it so that the cell can let in the needed nutrients and things that it needs into the cell. And the teacher does this because the cellular world is so beyond our comprehension, works so differently than what we're used to working, that we have to have common experiences related to it in order for us to grasp the function of this very strange world. Right? We see the Lord Jesus Christ doing this as he compares the new birth and the preaching of the gospel to a farmer going and spreading seed. He compares the last judgment to fishermen casting a net and bringing in fish of various different kinds. And it's the common experience of anybody that sat under any kind of teaching to use this kind of illustration. Now, in the same way, sin is such a common experience to us that it is hard for us to grasp that sin could be so offensive and so terrible to a holy God. Just like in the biology class, we're so used to this macro level of life that the micro level needs some explanation. We swim in sin every day of our life to such a degree that we cannot imagine what it's like for a being without sin to look in from the outside and react. And the sacrifices of Leviticus give us multiple illustrations and analogies so that we might understand our sin from the perspective of a God who is not like us. His affections and his nature is so holy and pure to the point where he can't even look at sin. Job's friend Eliphaz sees this point when he says in Job 15:15, "Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, in his angels, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less is the one who is abominable and corrupt, a man who drinks injustice like water?" Because of the fall and all of our own personal sins that we commit every day, our minds have become darkened and hardened to the truth of our horrific condition without Jesus Christ. But I hope that we will see today that the book of Leviticus is indeed a good teacher. Although the sinfulness of sin is not understood by the natural man, this teacher that we read today is full of illustrations designed to lift our dull hearts to a true understanding of the heinous nature of sin and the great grace of God. Indeed, brethren, sin is such a hateful insult to the deity and the essence of God, and is so destructive to our own persons that the Bible is not content to give us just one picture of how offensive it is or how we can be saved from its destructive nature. In fact, I would say that Leviticus gives us three pictures that we will see, one of which we have seen already. These pictures view the same atonement of Christ from different angles. Kind of like we might hold a diamond or a jewel in the light and examine it to see its color, its cut, and its clarity to determine its worth. We see the worth of Christ by examining the different angles of the atonement and how the Bible teaches about them. I hope you all are with me today. The first one that we see, so that we might get a robust view of the gospel, is what we saw in the burnt offering. The first view of the atonement, the first illustration this teacher gives us, is the strong picture of God's holy wrath poured out upon an innocent substitute. This, if I was to name it, would be the most judicial of all of the views of the atonement. Without someone to stand between us and God, there would be absolutely no hope. The burnt offering in Leviticus 1 teaches us that our sin must be taken away and God must put all of his full force of his fury on a sinless victim for us to be forgiven. Our God is a good judge, the burnt offering reminds us, that he cannot close his eyes to sin. Sin is transgression of the law, and God must punish any lawbreaker with the fullness of his justice. Second, we'll see next week how the guilt offering gives us a commercial or a financial illustration of the atonement. And this is another view of the atonement we're very familiar with, right? Sin is talked about as a debt that has to be paid. We have accumulated, we have built up something that we owe to God, and Jesus Christ must pay it with his precious blood. In the sacrifice of Jesus, there will not only be the reality of God and his anger being taken away, but that he will have to pay all that he has to ransom us from death. And both of these pictures, I think, are very common in our evangelical view of sin and the atonement. We know that God is angry and that his anger must have an object to be poured out on. And we also know that we owe an insurmountable debt to God that we could never pay on our own. But today, I think we're going to look at an aspect of the atonement that, if it's not totally foreign to our Western minds, it's something we don't talk about very often. And that is what I would say is a medical view of the atonement. The sin offering is focused on how the blood of Christ cleanses and makes pure, makes clean the people of God so that God, a clean being, can come and dwell in our midst. God is a holy God. We are filthy people. And God must find a way to dwell with us if we are to be saved. This offering, the sin offering, was given on the commission of any sin. But it goes much further than that. We see that it's talking about much more than just a judicial view of forgiveness. And it's talking about purity in two ways at least. First, we see it that it's given not only in the commission of sin, but also when a person comes into contact with anything that the Old Testament considers unclean. For example, we'll see in the coming months that childbirth, leprosy, bodily discharges, or contact with a dead animal cause uncleanness, and they were to be purified with the sin offering. In fact, many commentators think that it would be more appropriate and less confusing to label this ceremony in the chapters of 4 and 5 as a purification offering rather than a sin offering. But I believe that that designation kind of takes away from what the sin offering really is. It is talking about sin as well as purification. And we have to have both of these ideas married in our minds today. That is, the conception of sin in the sin offering is not only revealed the forgiveness available through the death of a sacrifice, but it showed that purification is necessary in order for God to dwell among us. Most of the things listed above, the leprosy, the bodily discharges, and the like, naturally convey to our minds a sense of repulsion, don't they? When we think of a wound that looks nasty. If we think about the medical field, if we think about blood being spilt, we have a natural revulsion in our mind and we want to stay away from that thing. We know that all of these things are unhealthy and they carry with them an idea of sickness and disease and death. And the law uses this natural revulsion in our minds of unhealthy, filthy things in order to give us a graphic picture of God's hatred of sin. Not only is God wrathful at all of the sins that we commit, and not only is he like a creditor who gives us life and breath and our sins owe to God, they have to be paid, and he is a creditor who will exact every penny that we owe for transgression. Sin is also a filthy thing to God. Our sin is like a wound that oozes disease-saturated pus to the living and holy God. And I say it that way because that's the graphic nature that's painted before us today. Just as filthy as that is to our thoughts and our sight, that's how our sin looks to God. Even all of our righteous deeds, Isaiah tells us, which are mixed with sinful motivations, are like filthy rags before him. We are comfortable around sin. We often laugh and joke about sin. But all the while, we must realize that the smallest of our sins is reprehensible and abominable in the sight of God. He cannot dwell among them. And we must be made clean. The second way that we see that this is talking about purification as well as forgiveness is how we see the blood offered and dealt with in these chapters. I'm not going to read through all of this again, but you might notice that in the first two sections that deal with the priest sinning and the congregation sinning, the blood is brought before the Lord into the tabernacle and is sprinkled on the veil, or maybe in front of the veil, as some commentators say. But the ruler and the common people, that's probably a civic ruler, they were to take the blood and sprinkle it near the altar of the burnt offering, outside of the tent of meeting. And this shows us what Hebrews is trying to teach us in chapter 10, that in the Old Covenant, all things were purified, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So again, we have these two ideas put together in our minds. There's purification by the blood of Christ, by the blood of these animals, for the tent and the altar, and there's also forgiveness of sin. And as Christians sitting in this room today, we are called to share God's loathing and disgust to anything that can be labeled as sin. That does not mean that we are not to be merciful towards sinners. That's not to say that we are to be hard-nosed about everything. Far to the contrary. We ought to view sin, though, in such a way that is like our God's vision towards it. And this is where the sin offering helps us today. And so in our text, I want us to look down as we briefly scan through this and see how this sacrifice highlights what I think are four common misunderstandings of sin. And as we see these misunderstandings of sin, I hope we'll come away today with a little bit better view of what sin is and how it's filthy before God. The first common misunderstanding is that sin is only counted against us when we are aware of our sin. But we see clearly in our text today, and what should grab our attention, is that the whole of this sin offering is concerned with those who sin out of ignorance. Now, next week, we're going to deal with high-handed sins. Somebody that knows the law of God and goes against it anyway. That's a totally different offering in the Old Testament. But today, we must focus on this idea of sinning through ignorance. In Luke 12:47, I think this kind of, it helps me to get a better understanding of what's being said. And we might not have ever read this passage in quite this light, but it says this: the servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. So it's not as if knowledge of sin has nothing to do with the equation of how angry God is with it, but notice what it says. They that did not know, they had no knowledge that they were going against God's commandments, they will receive a beating still. They still will receive punishment from God. Sin is objectively vile before God. It has no bearing whatsoever if we do not know that we're sinning when we're in the act of it. God still hates that activity and that act. And much more is the sin if we are able to learn what God's will is and what sin is, and we totally avoid learning about it. This is vile to God as well. And so today, we should see how terrible sin is and how filthy it is, that even the smallest of sins, that we might even be tempted to say, well, if you sin in ignorance, it's not a sin at all. Even that deserves an animal to die and his blood to be shed so that we might have forgiveness and so that God might dwell among our midst. We should also notice in this vein that the sacrifice and the offering is sort of an Old Testament confession of sin. Think about what had to be done. The priest, the common person, the ruler, or the congregation, when they come to realize they're in sin, they had to act upon that act of conscience, come before the congregation, say, I have sinned, and slay this animal before their midst. This was a costly thing to the people of Israel, not just economically, but it was costly to their own view in front of all the people of God. I've sinned, and I have to bring this before God. The second misunderstanding is that sin is equally grievous to any who commit the sin. And I think we'll notice that this passage is divided into four parts, isn't it? It deals with the priest. And if he sins, he has a larger payment than if the common person sins, than if the ruler sins. Notice what it says. If an anointed priest sins in verse 3, thus bringing guilt on the people, he shall offer for that sin that he committed a bull from the herd. Likewise, when the congregation sinned, the whole of the people, they were to bring a bull. But if the common person sinned, or a ruler brought a male goat, which is more valuable, but the common person brought a female goat. So we see a gradation of how much is owed in the sacrifice to be given, depending upon the status that that person had among the people of God. I hope this is making sense to us today. Verses 1 through 12, concerned with the priest who commits these sins. Verses 13 through 21, deal with the sins of a congregation. 22 through 26, the sins of the civic leader. And the remainder, all the way into chapter 5, verse 13, deal with the sin of the common people. And each of these sections show that the heinousness and the filth of sin is aggravated. It's made worse depending on the status of the sinner involved. The priest could bring much harm to the people of God in his sin. There's a beloved Reformed pastor that very publicly had sinned in the last weeks. He has publicly repented of that. But like the priest, he has brought much shame and guilt among the people of God. He has brought much reproach upon the name of Christ by his sin. James 3 tells us, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. Now that does not mean that the teacher is held to a higher standard, as we often hear it said, that he ought to be less sinless and the people of God can be more sinful, right? But it does mean that the sins that I commit are held to a greater judgment because of the position that I am in. Likewise, fathers in this congregation, you are held to a higher judgment than your children committing the same sin, or even your wife committing the same sin. As head of the household, Christ comes to you first and says, you must explain what you've done. If we are the bosses in our places of work, we're held to a higher standard. All of these things, brothers, show us that the common misunderstanding that sin is equally grievous is in fact not the case. You sitting in this congregation today who have had the light of the gospel taught to you, you are in a much higher position and state than the person that has never heard the gospel in some faraway place. And you are held to a higher judgment because of that. And this should show us how filthy sin is. Because our sin is aggravated and compounded by the state that God has put us into. The third misunderstanding is that our communion with God is unaffected by sin. We notice that this is a purification offering, so that God might come and dwell in the midst of his people. And there must be forgiveness of sin in order for God to dwell in our midst. Now, we know that the blood of Jesus Christ has purified us from all sin. And because of that, the Holy Spirit can come and dwell in each of our individual hearts by faith. And if we're truly saved, he will never leave. But there is a New Testament principle that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4 tells us this. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Puritans would often talk about being a good housekeeper or a good host to the Holy Spirit in our hearts, so that our fellowship and communion with God would not be sullied or affected by it. But our communion with God personally, although it is affected by sin, we should not be unaware that we should also be careful of our lives for the sake not only of ourselves, but of the church of God in general, and the body of Christ that we have before us. As we just read from the priest, that his sin, what did it do? It brought guilt among the people, right? When we read throughout the book of Kings and Chronicles, the people were often judged because the king would lead them into sin. This is something that we must be very careful of today. I'll remind us of Revelation chapter 2, as Christ is talking to the corporate churches and not just individuals, that he says this, but this I have against you, plural, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. I want us to see the gravity of that today, that our sin is so filthy that if we as a congregation hold any sin dear, we're in danger of Christ coming and removing his sweet fellowship that we experience as his people. Fourthly, we have a common misunderstanding that we do not need to examine ourselves regularly. Now, this is not explicitly stated in our text, but it is most certainly implicit. For us to realize that I have been committing a sin unintentionally, and it comes into my mind, I must of necessity be examining my heart in light of God's law, in light of his word, to see if there's any wicked way in me that I do not know. And so, brothers, we are called to examine ourselves. But when we examine ourselves, as we are reminded often, we must always look to Christ when we do it. We must never be convicted of sin and stay there. But we must look to Jesus. So, in these four points, I want us to see that sin is so filthy that we need to be on guard and watchful over our hearts so that we might not offend the God who has been so gracious to us. There are two things, again, that cannot be overstated in the proclamation of the gospel. No man can go too far in showing how evil sin really is, how destructive it is to the human heart, and no man can overstate the grace that comes through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sin makes us filthy before Him to the point where He cannot come and dwell with us. But the heinousness and wickedness of our sin highlights even more fully the grace and cleansing power of God. We discussed in Hebrews chapter 9 last week, didn't we? That the blood of bulls and goats might sanctify the flesh so that men could come in the Old Testament and worship before God. But Christ cleanses our very consciences from sin. That when we come to God, we should have no remembrance of our guiltiness before the Lord. He has cleansed us. He has made us pure and clean, no matter how small our sin is in our own sight or how large it is in our own sight. He forgives all kinds of sin by all kinds of sinners. It does not matter, brothers, whether you are the president of the United States, the pastor of the church, or a random, regular person on the street. All of us are responsible for our sin, but all of our partakers of God's grace through faith. Galatians 3 tells us, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." All of these groups that were mentioned in Leviticus, all were offered forgiveness by the bringing of an animal in the remembrance of Jesus Christ and shedding its blood. And likewise, all of us, no matter who we are, can be forgiven of our sin by coming to Christ and believing in His blood. And likewise, as we've quoted last week, we can be cleansed from our sins coming to Christ, no matter what they are. In 1 John 1:8, we read, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Notice the word there. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. "If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." Brothers, I hope by the Holy Spirit, have seen maybe a little more of the wickedness of sin and the repulsion that God has towards it, we ought to have a greater and more full gratitude for what Christ has done for us today. That He cleanses us from every spot and stain more than city laundry can get my white shirts clean. He cleanses Joshua the high priest as he stands before God in filthy garments. And the accuser of the brothers stands and says, "Look how filthy your sin is. God will never accept you." God says, "I will give you the clean garments of my Son, washed in the blood of the Lamb." So in conclusion today, Leviticus 4 and 5 teach us that our unintentional sins, those that seem so small to us, are in fact of such great magnitude to God that the sanctuary and the people have to be cleansed from its defilement. But praise be to God that we have such a great sacrifice in our Savior that we must only remind ourselves and come to Him to be purified from sin. Is there a sin that is nagging at your conscience that you have not repented of today? I would warn you that you are in danger of grieving the Holy Spirit of God. But if you confess your sin to Him, if you say, "I am a sinner and I ask for your forgiveness," He will cleanse you immediately so that you can come and be in His sight. I'm reminded of James chapter 4 today. And we'll close with this. James chapter 4. As we have the warning from this godly preacher, he says this in verse 4, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. The wording is important. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. If we will recognize our sins today and come to Christ for purification, again, we will be perfectly accepted in his sight today. Brother, would you come forward?